guess it's not too weird to say, but Merry Christmas. We're kind of in that season. So, have you guys started getting ready? Anyone started buying presents and decorating the house and that kind of stuff? Yes, no, yeah? Okay, good, good. Also, as you look around, you notice that the sanctuary's partially decorated. So, thank you for Richard and Tin, my wife also, for helping with some of the decorations. And I think right after service ends, can we turn the rest of the lights on? Okay, just so that you know, we've been on kind of a weird schedule with the joint service. We have a joint service next week also. We had one last week. Next week, we're going to be with the TM, and I think Reverend Ye is going to be preaching that Sunday. We also have our Christmas Eve service. We're going to be taking care of that. I'll be preaching and we'll be leading that service. So we are on a little bit of a strange schedule, but I do want to encourage you to come next Sunday and come for Christmas Eve. There's a lot that we have planned in store. I think for Christmas Eve, a lot of what we're doing today, we're going to talk about again next week in terms of looking into the manger, looking into Jesus' birth, and seeing what that really means for us as Christians. As we are kind of turning our minds towards Christmas, Christmas does mean a lot of different things to a lot of us. Being in a church, ultimately, when we talk about Christmas, Christ comes to mind. But honestly, when we talk about Christmas, a lot of other things pop into our heads too. We think about presents, we think about family, we think about food, we think about all those things together. And it's really important for us at some point and in very purposeful ways to turn our attention to Christ, to not just assume that that's going to happen, but to actively turn our attention to Christ. And one of the things that's very unique about the Christmas season is, a lot of times we see the nativity scene, we see a baby, and we think of a birth, and that's wonderful in its own. We forget the fact that it's incredibly profound, and it's unique. What we celebrate is we celebrate the fact that God has come into His world, that the Creator has become the created, that God the Son has finally appeared. That's, if you just sit and think about that, we could do a whole sermon and just meditate on that. But that by itself is just this, it's this theological impossibility. It's this thing that we could never wrap our hands around, our minds around, and it's so unique. And so, today as we get into the message for today, I think most Christmases in the 2 years I've been here before, we've basically gone into gospel accounts and we've looked at, okay, what do the shepherds see? What do the wise men see? What does Mary see? Today I wanted to go backwards and I wanted to look at Micah chapter 5 because Micah chapter 5 carries very important prophecy. And we read it as we were going through. The prophecy is that, excuse me, the prophecy is that a child would come and this child that would be born in Bethlehem. And it's something that's quoted when the wise men are looking for Jesus. They're reminded that that's the prophecy. The prophecy is that the child will be born in Bethlehem. When Jesus comes on the scene, one of the things they say is they say, well, he wasn't born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth. So for a long time, leading up to Jesus' birth, this was seen as prophetic. It was seen as a very important piece of what we would come to understand the Messiah to be and how we would be able to recognize him. Just to give you a couple of background pieces, the prophet Micah isn't that well known. Have any of you read it? I think it's probably very handful. Okay, well, I don't know if you could say handful, but a couple. Micah isn't one of those books that people go to and say, I have to read through this, but it's a very important book because of this prophecy. He is a prophet. He's a contemporary of Isaiah. So if you read through Isaiah, Micah's prophesying about the same time. It's a time where Israel has split into two nations. The northern kingdom is falling and has fallen, and the southern kingdom is under constant threat that they too are going to be overwhelmed by Assyria, and that they too are going to be taken off into captivity. So when you get into the book of Micah, in the first three chapters, Micah prophesies, and it's all about judgment. It's all about the fact that the people of God and the leaders of God have fallen away from God. It's about the fact that there is spiritual idolatry, there's immorality, there's corruption, there's violence going on. And the entire message for the first three chapters is Micah coming saying, God sees and God will deal with you properly. And it's a terrifying book. I mean, a lot like a lot of the prophets are, when they speak about sin, when they talk about judgment, it's terrifying. Matter of fact, Micah warns them. He says that some of these nations that are pushing against them, some of these nations that are looking to invade them, that to some degree God is using them to bring judgment on them. What starts happening though in chapter 4 is he says, even though God is going to bring judgment, God will make things right again. Through forgiveness, through grace, God will bring justice to the land again. God will bring love to the land. God will bring peace to the land, and your sorrows will turn into joy. And so it turns into a beautiful book, because even though God is ready to condemn, even though God is ready to judge, the second half of the book is the fact that God will make things right, not because they are repentant, not because they are changing, but because God is gracious. And so in chapter 5, the question that comes up in chapter 4 is this. God is going to judge, but he says everything's going to be better. How is God going to make everything better? And that's where chapter 5 comes in. In chapter 5, Micah's answer to that is this. God will make things better. God will make things right when this king comes on the scene, when this man comes on the scene. And so he prophesies, and in chapter 5, it's the prophecy that leads us to Jesus. In his prophecy, he tells us that this baby is going to be born in Bethlehem. And in doing so, he turns their attention to the Messiah, their attention to Christ. So as we go through this it's not really a sermon per se. I would call it more of a meditation. But as we go through this meditation on Micah 5, we're going to first see who he is, who Jesus is according to this prophecy. We'll also see what he will do. And we will see what he will be. So those are really the three ways we'll parse out this particular passage. We'll take a look at who Jesus is according to the prophecy, what he will do, and what he will be. Now, just to give you a quick warning before we jump into it, this is a very, very complex passage. One of the reasons why I want to call this a meditation is because I can't cover everything. I can't cover all the detail and all the historic events that are taking place, what they mean for the future. I just need to kind of hit spots, and I need to draw our attention to where it's relevant for us as we're kind of moving into Christmas. So just kind of pay attention to that. So there might be spots where you go, well, what does this mean? You can come up, ask me that later. But we, for our purposes, we're just going to stick to this. So we're going to look at who he is, who Jesus is, what he will do, and then ultimately what he will be. So the first question, who is he? That's told to us in verse 2. So if we go to verse 2, it says, here we have the prophecy. It says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now, in that one verse, we have a whole bunch of stuff packed in. We see the prophecy. We see the fact that a baby is going to be born. This baby is going to be born in Bethlehem, and he's going to be a ruler. So immediately, we see this incredible contrast going on. Now, the emphasis on Bethlehem here, and the reason why it's Bethlehem, and the reason why it's the prophecy staged this way, is the emphasis is given here that this great ruler is going to be born in this tiny little town. You know, and there's a reason for that. You know, the belief was at the time, and we still hold the belief to some degree, but the belief at the time was that you were defined by where you came from or your upbringing. You know, depending on where you were born, depending on what family you were born into, depending on the upbringing that you had, that determined who you would become. You know, if you were born into a powerful family, then obviously you would become someone of power. If you're born into a very religious family, and chances are you would go that way. If you're born into a family that had none of those things, then who knows what would become of you. And that's still true today to some degree, right? I mean, that's still true. Here it was really set in their minds. It was set in stone in terms of the way that they saw things. And so God is laying out this contrast that this great ruler who's going to make everything change, that's going to make human history change, this ruler who will come on the scene that will turn God's judgment into God's peace, this ruler who will come and change the course of human history will be born in this tiny, small little town. You know, and it's unfathomable. It doesn't make sense because, I mean, after all, you know, that would only happen if you're born into that kind of family. You're born into royalty. You're born into importance. You're born into a position. You're born into a place in society that lets you get there. Just to show you again how strong that is, you know, when Jesus' ministry was first starting, one of the things that they had to say about him was, they said, "Isn't he from Nazareth?" And the reason why that came up was because Nazareth was essentially a Styx, you know, it was way out in the middle of nowhere. And so basically, early on, one of the things they said about Jesus is, you know, they would hear these whispers of, oh, there's this rabbi, this man who's going around teaching these great things. And they would say, well, isn't he just a hillbilly? Now, isn't he just a country bumpkin? I mean, how can he be teaching us these things? Is he really that smart? Is he really that wise? And it's born out of the belief that you were defined by where you were born or by your family or by your upbringing. And the reason why this is happening, you know, if you notice, if you go through scripture, God does this every so often. You know, he sets up these massive contrasts. You know, we see it with David, where David is a nobody. He's the least in his family, from a small family. Does it with Saul. Saul is from the smallest tribe. And God does this every once in a while, where he sets up this incredible contrast. This nobody becomes this great person, those types of things. He does it, and he does it so that when it happens, all of the glory goes to God. And that's one of the reasons why he does it. He loves doing it. He loves doing it so that, you know, when that person becomes king, everyone can't say, well, you know, he's from that family. Of course he would be king. Well, of course David would be next in line because, I mean, look at his dad. I mean, look at where he's, look at his family. Look at the influence he holds. No. God sets up these contrasts so that when they happen, everyone recognizes that the only reason why they happen is because of God. And so here, with this prophecy about the Messiah, we are given this reminder, not just that he's going to be born in a little town, but we're given this reminder that everything he does, all the glory will go to God. It's not because of his education, his upbringing, his standing in society. It's not going to become because he was well-trained and he was in the right area, any of those things. You know, he will do the things that he does, and he will do so, and all the glory will go to God, because it's only God. And again, we see that through scripture. Matter of fact, one of the prophets that's very unique is Amos. The reason why Amos is an interesting prophet is because when God calls him and tells him to start prophesying, he's essentially out in the field taking care of his sheep. And a voice comes to him. God comes to him. He says, Amos, you know, leave your rake and your hoe and come and do this. And you know, for Amos, when he begins to prophesy, people can't say, oh, he's this. Think about the disciples too. The disciples were like that. You know, the disciples essentially, for some of them, they essentially dropped their nets to follow Jesus. They weren't in positions of authority. They weren't people who were important. They weren't people who other people would say, hey, if you want to start a movement, if you want to really change the world, go get that guy. See the guy fishing over there? He's important. See the guy over there taking care of his nets? He's influential. That's not the way it worked. Now, God sets up these huge contrasts so that we are reminded and so that we understand that it is always and only God. And so the prophecy is that this child who was born in this tiny little town will become the greatest of kings, that he will become the greatest of rulers. We're also told in this prophecy that he's going to be more than that. He's not just going to be a king who follows God. At the very end of the prophecy, we have this interesting little part where it talks about him, his coming forth is of old, from ancient days. And in that part of the prophecy, we're reminded or we're being given this little hint that this is going to be more than just another king. He will be the promised king. He will be the promised one. He will be the one that they have been waiting for all of their lives, century upon century upon century waiting for, and then finally he will come. You know, in the last sermon series, we talked about the fact that you and I need a king. Now, for you and I, as much as you want to admit or don't want to admit it, we need a king. We need someone to guide us. We need someone to direct us. And so when we see this prophecy about the Messiah, one of the first things we have to learn about him is that he is going to be this baby, but he is going to be a baby who comes as a king. And as such, he deserves our allegiance. He deserves our obedience. Because we need those things. We need a king to lead us. We need a king to direct us. We need a king to fight for us. We need a king to protect us. And that really, that's where peace begins in our hearts, to know that we have a God who's over us, who is a king like that. So that's the first place we start. Second place the passage takes us is it tells us what he will do. Beyond the fact that he's going to be born and that he's going to rule, it tells us something very unique. If you go into verse 4, it says, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God." Now, I want to point this out because it's a very interesting way that the prophecy is laid out. But we're just told that he's ruler, that he's going to rule, that he's going to be a king. You go through verse 3, by the time you hit verse 4, the most important aspect of what he will do is emphasized. It says he will shepherd his flock. That's a very, very important, very powerful image. You know, you can picture a king, and king carries a whole bunch of different connotations. You know, you imagine him riding in on a steed, you imagine him on a chariot or some carriage. You imagine him kind of high and exalted, sitting on a throne or those types of things. And then you take the image that we find in verse 4, and it's not the image of a king, it's the image of a shepherd. Now, having been, for most of us, we've been Christians for some amount of time. And so we're not surprised when those two pictures get put together, when those two images get put side by side, but it's shocking. Now, we're being told that this baby is going to be a king, that he's going to sit on thrones, that he's going to wear crowns, that he's going to have everything at his beck and call. And at the same time, we're told that he's going to be a shepherd. And those are two things that seem to be in complete contrast. I mean, imagine this. Imagine if you were told that your company was getting a new CEO, that that the company had searched far and wide for a new leader for your company. They had finally picked your CEO, and you found out that your CEO was going to work in the mailroom. You know, it's that kind of thing where you would go, wait, this doesn't make any sense to me. What's he going to be? Is he going to be this, or is he going to be this? Because you can't do both, right? Well, that's the same image we see here. We're told that this king who is going to be a great ruler, who is going to change the course of human history, is going to be like a shepherd too. And it seems impossible. You know, how can someone who is so great do that? And you know, obviously, it reminds us of the fact that David was also a shepherd king. It draws us into Psalm 23. But the emphasis in the prophecy is that this king who is coming to rule, who will change all of human history, this king will be different. And you know, one of the problems with kings is this. Kings are always too busy and too important. That's how kings are. They're always far too busy. They're always far too important. And you know, you can see the king ride by your street in the carriage. You can wave to him and say, "Wow, what a wonderful king. You know, I love that king so much better than the old king." You could do all those things. But to some degree, even if he rides by on your street week in, week out, there's still a point in which you say, I don't know him. How can I know him? He doesn't know me. There's something about being a king that tells us that we can't know him. And so here's the thing. If a king is wise and if a king is good, then we can follow him, right? If you know a king is wise and good, you can follow him, you can serve him, and you can obey him. But let me tell you why it's so important that our king is a shepherd king. I want you to understand that Christianity is unlike every other religion. Every other religion. One of the things that makes Christianity unique is the fact that Christianity isn't built on belief or obedience or service. And that might bother some of you. You could say, well, Christianity is, it is about belief, or it is about obedience, it is about service. Let me just kind of calm your hearts. They're not primarily about those things. In every other religion, they're about one of those things. They're about belief, they're about obedience, they're about service, they're about something like that. If your religion is about obedience, then all you need to know is you just need to know your king is wise, right? If your king is wise, then you can obey him. If your king is wise, then you can trust. If your king is wise, then you can serve him. If your king is wise, you can follow him. So in any other religion, it's fine to say that your God is king. It's fine to say that you have a king. If your religion is about belief, if your religion is about obedience, if your religion is about service, then all you need to know is that your God, your king, is wise, that he's smart, that he understands the way things work. Here's the problem. Christianity is not primarily about belief, obedience, or service. It's primarily about love. The heart of Christianity is love. Matter of fact, when John, the Apostle John, boils it all down, he doesn't say that God is omnipotent. He doesn't say that God is all-knowing. He doesn't say God is all-powerful. What he says is, he says, God is love. And when the religious leaders go to Jesus and say, Jesus, what does the Old Testament teach? What does the law teach? What does Jesus say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now think about this for a second. If the heart of Christianity is love, then what do you need? Well, you need more than a God who's wise. You need more than a God who simply knows what he's doing. The heart of Christianity is love. Then you need a God that loves you. And only when you know that your God loves you will you then love him back. I mean, think about it for a second. That's the only way it works. Any other religion, love doesn't matter. God says you do. God's wiser. God's smarter. God knows how things work. God says this, I do it. God says, I obey. Every other religion. But in Christianity, it's not about those things. At least primarily. Christianity at its heart is about love. And you will not love the king unless you first believe that the king loves you. It's one thing to see the king ride by in his carriage and to wave to him and say, what a wonderful king. It's another thing to have a king who stops by your house, knocks on the door and says, how are you doing? It's another thing to have a king who, when you go to see him, he says, yeah, I heard, and I've been praying for you. It's another thing to have a king who stops by and says, I heard that you were out of food. Let me get, I brought this for you. It's another thing to have a king who pays attention. It's another thing to have a king who knows your heartaches, who comes to weep with you, who comes to laugh with you, who comes to see you. It's another thing to have a king who does everything that he does for your best. And when you have a king like that, who laughs with you, who weeps with you, who prays for you, who knows what you go through, who comes to visit you, who sees you in good times and bad, when you have a king like that, that's a king that you can love. Not a king who sits on a throne, who simply says things that are right. You can profess your love, but you can't really love him. You can only love your king when you know your king loves you. And you see, that's why these statements all through the Old Testament are so powerful. We're being told here that he's shepherd, not just so that it fills in the gaps and says, oh, this is what he's going to do. We're told this because it's meant to elicit love. We're meant to see this and say, this is the kind of king that I have. Wow, I am so much better off with this kind of king than any other kind of king. I love him. Now, if he looks over my life the way that Psalm 23 says, wow. How could I ask for anything more? And that changes you. You find yourself loving God in ways that you could never before. And all of a sudden, the scriptures come alive because you begin to see again and again how everything that God does is out of his overwhelming love for you. That nothing escapes, that he knows you, and that he works all things truly for your good. And you see, that's what's happening here. We're not just being told that a king is coming and this king will do things right and he will be a good king rather than a bad king. We're being told that this king who comes is going to be different because he will love you. He will know you. And he will know you to the very bottom. And because of that, you will finally be able to love him. You'll finally be able to be transformed by his love to the point where you can begin to love him too. You know, imagine that. Imagine having a king who knows you, who delights in you, whose whole life is for you. And that's what we're being told. We're being told here that the king who's coming, Jesus who's coming, he will be a king who knows us, who delights in us, whose whole life is for us, who will even die for us. And because of those things, we should love him. Third thing that we're being told here is we're not just told who he is or what he will do. We also find out what he will be. Let me read the tail end of verse 4 and just the beginning phrase of verse 5. But it says, actually, I'm going to go backwards. I'll read all of verse 4 and just the tail end of beginning of verse 5. It says, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." That last verse is actually one that I've spent most of this week just kind of meditating on verse 5, that one phrase where it says, "And he shall be their peace." It's a very, very unique phrase. The word that's used there for peace is actually the word shalom. And for those of you who don't know that much about shalom, shalom is a very complex word. It's a word that can be used for the simplest greeting. So you could walk up and see someone say shalom. And it just means kind of hi, how are you doing, those types of things. It's also a word that can be used to express the most profound, it can be used in the most profound way to describe God's blessing. Now, so I can go to the exact same person and say, shalom, peace be with you. And it could mean something radically different. I would say that we don't have a word that really matches this intensity, that matches this this word in any sense. The closest word we have is a word like peace, but what does peace mean? I was asking my kids, and I told them if they got the wrong answer, I would tell you today. So they actually gave me a good answer. It's not that they gave me a bad one. But I asked them what peace meant, and they said, well, peace meant being quiet or still. It's when nothing is wrong. And I think that's a perfect definition of peace. You know, it's like that part of the day where everything's hectic. You come home. I don't know what you guys do to relax. For me, you know, we have dinner, and then we put the kids down, and then we go to our rooms. And usually there's a little sliver where everything kind of quiets down. You know, my mind's not on my work, or my mind's not on church stuff. And I have this little sliver where everything just kind of disappears and becomes quiet, and I just feel better. You know, all the worries of the day disappear. All the worries for the future disappear. All of the stress or all the weight of the day disappears. And for whatever that period of time is, whether it's an hour, 2 hours, 5 minutes, there's this part of the day in which I can kind of breathe and feel like nothing is there. And that's a good definition of peace. Peace is this sense in which everything becomes quiet, everything becomes still, in which everything is where there's nothing wrong. Nothing pushing on me, nothing stressing me, nothing jostling me, nothing bothering me. And the problem is that that's not a very good definition. If you want to imagine what shalom is, peace is when nothing is wrong. Shalom is when everything is right. And there's a huge difference between those two, right? I mean, there's a huge difference between saying nothing is wrong and saying everything is right. There's a chasm between those two. And so when the Bible talks about shalom, when it says he will be their peace, it's talking about the sense in which when this king comes on the scene, when he changes everything, it will be so different that people will feel as if everything is finally right. I mean, imagine those moments of peace that you've had, those moments of quietness and stillness, and multiply that by 100, and then take that feeling and put it into every part of your life, not just your emotional state at the moment. You know, shalom speaks to a state of being that affects everything. It's your physical being, it's your psychological being, it's your emotional being, it's your relationships, it's your community, it's you and the universe. Now, shalom is a word that's used to say everything is right. My relationships are right. My body is right. My marriage is right. My family is right. My place in the world is right. My work is right. And you can say that never happens. That never happens. There's always a thorn in there somewhere. And to some degree, that's true. Let me give you another quote. This is Tim Keller's definition of shalom, and I think he puts it really well. He says, God created all things to be in a beautiful, harmonious, interdependent, knitted, webbed relationship to one another. Just as rightly related physical elements form a cosmos or a tapestry, so rightly related human beings form a community. This interwovenness is what the Bible calls shalom or harmonious peace. So if you notice, it's a sense in which everything in me and everything around me is right. Here's the stunning part of what Micah 5 tells us. In this little short statement, it says, "And he shall be their peace." If you notice, it's saying that here's how we find this kind of peace. Here's how we find this kind of shalom, this kind of all-encompassing sense in which everything is right. He says, if you notice, it's telling us, it's teaching us that this shalom does not come from circumstances. It will not come from circumstances. And that's where we look for it all the time. Now, we look for peace, we look for this comfort, we look for this harmoniousness, we look for it in the circumstances of life. You know, so when things are going right, we say, ah, things are right because this is what's happening in my life. Or when things aren't, we say, well, if things could only be like that, then things would finally be at peace. The problem with that is that type of peace is far too shallow. If the only peace you experience, if the only shalom you experience in your life is when things are right, then it's useless. You don't need peace. You don't need shalom when things are right. You need it when things are wrong. That's when you need peace, right? I mean, that's when you need peace. That's when you need your heart to tell you that everything is okay. That's when you need this sense of being in which you say everything is good when everything isn't. And you could say, but Pastor, that doesn't match up. If shalom is feeling like everything is right, but I'm supposed to feel that when everything isn't right, how do I do that? How do I feel that? Here's what I want you to understand. Peace based on circumstances is far too shallow. It comes and it goes. And it's never there when you truly need it. The only reason, if everything in your heart is based on circumstances, the only way you can experience peace in the midst of really terrible things, the only way you can do that is to lie to yourself, to tell yourself things that aren't true so that you can believe things and feel some measure of peace. And so, this kind of peace is far too shallow, or else you have to be deceptive. You have to lie to yourself in order to believe. You have to turn off your brain. You have to say, okay, I'm not gonna see all these terrible things going on around me. I'm just gonna be at peace. I'm just gonna be happy. I'm just gonna go with the flow. What we're told here is we're told that the place you find this peace is not in the circumstances of life. You find this peace, and you will only find this peace in the midst of knowing Christ. It says, he shall be their peace. And you could say again, you could say, but Pastor, how can you feel like everything's right when things aren't right? Here's how it works. The way that Jesus becomes your peace, the way that he becomes your shalom, is when he comes into your heart, when you begin to see all that he offers, when you begin to see all that he does, when you begin to see how much he loves you, how overwhelming that love is. When you begin to see that he has come to forgive you of all of your sins, to root out all the evil in your heart and to redeem you, to restore you, to make you what you were to be, when you see all of those things, it begins to overwhelm all the small circumstances of your life. And all of a sudden, what God says, what Jesus says about you matters so much more than what people say. And so you can have people backstabbing you and gossiping and saying terrible things about you, and yet you can be shalom. You can experience shalom because you say, it doesn't matter. My God knows the worst about me, and yet he loves me. And that's shalom. You know, you can be in the midst of losing your job and family falling apart, and yet you could look at the love that you find in Jesus Christ and the promises that all these things will work together for your good, and you can find shalom in the midst of brokenness. And you see, that's really what Christmas is about, isn't it? It's not just that this baby has come on the scene and we look at it and now, you know, oh, look at this cute baby, we can tickle him and this is God. And you know, it's the fact that with this baby, and wouldn't that be an interesting thing? Tickling God, I never thought about that though. Maybe that's a good title for a book. But you know, it's about the fact that if this baby really is God, and it changes everything, then all of a sudden I can have a peace that is unimaginable because God himself really has come. You know, the last thing we have to address is this, which is, again, how do we get that peace, or how can we have that peace? I'll give you a little bit more complex. I mean, obviously the reason you could make the case, you could say, well, if you believe in Jesus, if you spend this time meditating on who Jesus is, then you'll get that peace. Let me put it to you in a little bit more complex fashion just so that you understand how the gospel works. The reason why you and I can have that kind of peace, this kind of peace that is comprehensive, that is overwhelming, that overwhelms circumstances of life, the reason why you and I can have that kind of peace is because when you look at Jesus' life, Jesus took a life of unshalom. Jesus took a life where from the very beginning to the very end, it was constant conflict, constant battle, constant unrest. Everything he did, even in the beginning of his life, it's amazing. We'll look at this on Christmas Eve. But one of the amazing things is Jesus is born into this incredible time where there's political upheaval, where people are, even in his birth, people are after him. People are they're out to kill him. And then when you look at his ministry, you see the fact that he essentially stands before Satan himself. He experiences the fullness of temptation through his life. The people who should be his strongest advocates are trying to kill him. The religious leaders of the day are trying to find any avenue to knock him down, to get rid of him, to destroy him, and in the end they do. All of Jesus' life, everything that he does, is a constant battle. And at the end of his life, on the cross, Jesus experiences total and utter brokenness, brokenness that we would never experience. Not only is he rejected by his friends and family, he's also rejected by the Father. And the only way any of those things make sense, because if you look at Jesus the Messiah, he should be the one man, the one person who goes around life completely at peace. And he was. He should be the one who all through his life, things should be smooth and right because he understands how things work and why things are the way that they are. But his whole life was a conflict. His whole life was a battle. So that for you and I, when we come to embrace him, when we see what he means for us, his presence in our life would mean that our battles can now be over. See, Jesus took all the heartache, all the brokenness, all the sorrow, so that in him we could find true and lasting peace. Peace that would truly make it through the storms of life. And only in him and only through him will you experience that kind of peace. You know, that's the funny thing is in the Christmas season, we have all these vestiges of our Christian origins as a nation. But because we've left Christ behind, we don't know where this peace comes from, where this joy comes from, where the merriness comes from. But Micah 5 reminds us of it, reminds us that all of it comes because Jesus was broken. So that we who are desperately broken can now finally be at peace again. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for taking our brokenness, taking our shame, for experiencing the deepest unrest anyone could ever experience, for experiencing the deepest, farthest distance from the Father that anyone could ever experience, for experiencing so much stress and anguish that you would even sweat blood. And Lord, all of that was so that we could experience true and lasting peace. And so, Lord, we come to ask you during this Christmas season to turn our eyes towards Christ, because all the shiny things distract us. Our attention keeps turning to different things, but never to the one thing we truly need. So, Lord, capture our attention, recapture our hearts, and Lord, bring us peace, peace that will last, peace that will make it through the storm. And for whatever storms we are going through, whether it's relational, whether it's very specific family things going on, whether it's depression because of things that the season brings on, we pray that as we fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who has come as the ruler and as the shepherd, Lord, we pray that we may experience true peace, shalom, a sense in which everything is finally right. Well, thank you again for giving us the opportunity to worship as a congregation, and strengthen us as we finish out our worship and as we fellowship together too. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.